If you've got your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 18. And the passage I want to read is the passage of the story that Jesus told when he was confronted by Peter on the issue of forgiveness. Verse 21 of chapter 18 of Matthew says, "Then Peter came to him," that's to Jesus, "and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" And that means infinity. And it's good to remember that if the Lord Jesus expects us to do that, he himself will do no less. All right? He himself will do no less. Then Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." It's a big problem to have unforgiveness or bitterness in your heart. Quite a few places, quite a few churches fall apart because there has been a problem with forgiveness, a problem with dealing with forgiveness. Because the way that we actually forgive others is greatly determined by the way that we see that God forgives us. The way that we see that God forgives us will determine how we act towards other people, and we'll come back to that in a moment. When I was over in India last year at the school reunion, it was good to meet some of the students I went to school with. There was about 30 out of about 300 people that were there during my time who were BRICS students. And now, of course, BRICS joined up with Hebron to become Hebron and so forth. But it was good to meet up with some of those people. And it's interesting, even though you deal with issues in your life, and I know when I went back to India first time in 91, I stood in the very place where I'd stood and shook my fist in God's face and cursed him and realised everything had gone the full wheel. And as you sit down and you try to reason through why you felt the way you felt. And when you're in a situation where you consider that you're a victim, because I was hurt by Christians in the school who deeply hurt me, and Christian staff who didn't know why I was hurting, and it was the in thing in those days to not to try to find out why people were hurting, but instead just to, you broke the rules, you got punished, and that was it. It was the old style of doing things. But people didn't try to find out why you were doing what you were doing. We do that today, and that school has changed a lot. It was part of the way people lived. You know, the British stiff lip, upper lip thing, you know, that's why we've got problems in Australia today, you know, with the way that people did things they thought were right and religiously right, but actually when we look at them in the light of Jesus today, they were totally wrong. Attitudes and stuff like that. You know, there was a lot of things done, a lot of hard things, more religious than they were Jesus in the way people treated other people. And I was hurt, but in turn I hurt others. But I'd forgotten all about that. You see, when you're a victim, you forget about those that you in turn victimise. Very easy, right? And there was one guy came up to me and he said, "Oh, Jeff," and he was an Anglo-Indian guy, he said, "We were so scared of you at school. We were so scared of you." And I said, "Why? I was the victim." And I forgot that, you know, I was marched to school when I was a young student there, and if you didn't march right, exactly right, you got a boot in the backside, you see? And that was painful. And so when we in turn became people who were marching others to school, we did the same thing too. And there was a lot of harshness and stuff that we just took for granted, British grammar school type of thing. We used to run the gauntlet every time we went into a new dormitory. And if you dared whinge one little bit, you had to strip off naked and roll down the coir mat while they flicked you with ties with little bits of metal stuck at the end and hit you with pillowcases filled with boots. And you didn't say a word to anybody. The prefects ran the school, or ran the boarding school, and the masters only showed their faces at certain times. If you had a good prefect, things went fairly well, but most of the prefects were little lords who thought that they could rule it over everybody else and became very, very cruel. But it was amazing how you in turn pass on the things that happened to you. And I was interested to meet that guy. I was interested to meet a girl I was in class with. She was actually the headmaster's daughter. You see, I wasn't the one that did a lot of the bad things. I wasn't the leader. The headmaster's son was. But no one believed that. And I got expelled from the school because I was outspokenly, I'd stand up and tell the teachers what I thought. The others would say yes, sir, no, sir, but they were worse than me in the things that they were doing. And the headmaster's son was leader of the Christian Endeavour group. So no one would believe. He couldn't possibly do it. Later on it came out. And I haven't yet run into him, but I've run into some of the other people who were involved and told them how much of a blessing they were to me, because if I hadn't gone through all those years in rebellion, running as a bikie in a hoon and a crim and so forth, I'd never have the ministry I have today amongst factory workers and people on the street. You have to have been there and lived there to understand the mindsets, you see, and I'm thankful to God, not for the things I did, but for the fact that I went through that situation and God has turned it around and used it to His glory. Anyway, I met the only person who was actually there who was in my class. She was the headmaster's daughter, and she was always first in the class. Very brainy girl. She was always at the top, but she had one of those attitudes that most people who are very brainy have, you know. Because they're at the top there. I mean, they've got nowhere else to look but down, so they look down. And here's Jeff Vines down the bottom of the class. I was always, you know, pretty well in the last 10 of the class, you see, down the bottom. I was great at art, I loved art, and strangely enough, I liked physics, and I liked history. I know Indian history and British Empire history, particularly with the Indian part. I know it really, really well, because, you see, when I came back to Australia, I had to start learning Australian history. But I know Indian history well, because I, you know all about the different things and so forth, because we had to study it backwards, forwards, and all the rest of it. But this dear lady, she sort of said, "Hi Jeff, how are you going? It's been years, hasn't it?" And I used to feel so threatened by her at school. You know, we feel threatened by people who seem better than us and can do better than us, and yet we don't always have the full picture, do we? If we did, or if we were able to trust God for the full picture, not knowing it ourselves, maybe we'd have a little bit more peace in our lives. But she told me that she went back to England, she studied, she had degrees in half a dozen degrees and this, that and everything else. But she had a nervous problem that ran through the family, and she couldn't stay with things. She ended up that she was flat out, when I saw her last year, holding a job in a laundromat. I thought, "Jeff Vines, why did you feel so threatened way back there?" But we did. It was all these things, and you builds bitterness and things, and we don't know how to deal with it, and we hold it, and we feel we have a reason for feeling the way that we're feeling, and so forth. I want to tell another story too, because at the end of 1998, we buried a young lady who I led to the Lord in Townsville back in 1987. Kerry, who came to us in Townsville, her husband had become a Christian, or her boyfriend as it was then, become a Christian, and she said, "Jeff, tell me how to become a Christian." And I sat down with her and I went backwards and forwards with her. I went through everything with her, trying to explain it to her. I've been doing it with people as a ministry all from years. And yet something was there in her life that was hindering her from grasping the simplicity of the gospel. You see, sometimes the reason why people don't grasp what we're saying, no matter how well we say it, maybe because there's a problem in their life that we don't know about. And it's not until that problem surfaces that we're able to really deal with that and help them to understand the gospel. So, sometimes we just think, give them the four spiritual laws and she's sweet, but it doesn't work that way. You know, why is it that we witness to so many people or share the words of the gospel and they still don't make any response? Maybe it's not the words of the gospel we're sharing, it's because we don't or haven't spent time trying to find out what's bugging them and what's in their hearts. And, well, Kerry did this, and then, you know, I thought, prayed, I even stood against evil spirits that might be hindering her from, because she'd come from a pretty rough background, from hindering her from understanding the simplicity of the gospel. And, you know, just that thing seemed to, you know, it was a couple of weeks before we really got an answer from God. And we were sitting around in a friend's home, and there were several of us all there, including Kerry, and we'd been at a church service, and we were talking, and someone said, oh, he'd seen something on TV about child molestation. And they were talking about it, and Kerry suddenly starts howling her head off over in the other side of the room. We thought, what's wrong with Kerry? Yeah, what's she howling? What's wrong, Kerry? What's the problem? She said, I haven't told anybody, but my stepfather molested me and my sisters, and I feel so dirty because of it. And I said, Kerry, you're not the dirty one. That's that dirty old man of a stepfather. It's him who's the problem, not you. But if you harbour bitterness in your heart towards him for what he's done to you and your sisters, you ought to tell God about that and get it off your shoulders, put it back where it belongs. And she prayed a prayer. Now, she hadn't made any prayers of committing her life to Jesus, her Lord and Saviour at this stage, all right? But she prayed a prayer there publicly, just asking God to replace the bitterness and hurt in her heart with his love towards the stepfather. And, but that was that for that day. A few days later, she waltzes in and she said, it's talking about something she did the night before. And by the way, I asked Jesus in my life last night, no big deal. You know, it's amazing when that was removed and that was dealt with, the other things fell into place so simply. It's amazing. We don't know the minds of people. And we don't often allow the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of people when we're sharing the gospel, because we think we've got it, we've got the words of the gospel, we're going to lay it on them. And I found in industry that I have a far better context and a far better in-depth impact with fellows by spending a lot of time just listening to them talk, to investigate what's important to them, to find out where they're coming from. Now, we're down when the Wharfies were having their pickets, you know, down there at Pinkenbar. I spent several visits with them. Had some long, in-depth gospel discussions with the guys, top union leaders of the waterside workers, right? Only because I researched the whole situation, the background and the history of, first of all, the MUA, and then before them, the Waterside Workers Federation. And in Townsville, I was an honorary member of the Waterside Workers Federation. They used to invite me to all their parties and all the rest of it, and I used to get down the docks there and often share with them, and so forth. But I spent time with them, spending time understanding their point of view. You don't have to necessarily agree, but to understand their point of view and to tell them that you realize their point of view is relevant and that you can understand where they're coming from, not write them off. With the coal miners up in central Queensland on one of the big pickets there, they went for several months. I spent time with the guys on the way when I was passing backwards and forwards through there. Spent several hours there talking over many cups of coffee. And by the way, you can't have liquor on a picket line. Did you know that? If you don't know that, you don't know much about the unions. Most people think the unions are the eighth deadly sin. I wrote an article I put in the Courier Mail some years back. Unions, eighth deadly sin, or, you know, God's special gift to the working class. And then I put a thing about the unions, and particularly about the coal miners' union. That's what I shared with the guys up there, that the coal miners' union was started by Wesleyan lay preachers. And a lot of the unions heavily involved were concerned Christians, believers, born-again Christians. The same with the Labor Party and so forth. So when I go and visit Trades Hall in town here, and I do that from time to time and talk to people of the ACTU and a few other groups, we share about things that they know. They don't have to pull books out of their library to know what I'm saying is fair dinkum. And starting their starting point. I say, what I want to see is Jesus put back at the centre of the union movement the way it was when it first started. Right? So that people aren't rushing out like everybody else and getting what they can for themselves, but they can have a deep concern for their fellow workers that really cares about everything that affects their fellow workers and so forth. But anyway, Kerry became a Christian, and when she died at 36, at the end of 98, leaving four little kids. Her husband's now a Uniting Church minister. He'd been studying for quite a few years. She said, Jeff, before the time came, she said, Jeff, I want you to speak at my funeral and I want you to share to people there. It was over at Holland Park Uniting Church. I want you to share with the people who come to the funeral my testimony, how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and how, you know, it's so terrible to harbour bitterness in your heart. So So we talked about that. Now I want to get on to a little bit of a rundown, because I'm going to bring this into relating to each of us. What did I say before? I said the way that we forgive others is going to be determined by the way that we see God forgives us. Now in the story we have here that Jesus told, we have several things that come through. First of all, if the king was to give this guy what he deserved, he should have been sold along with his family and the money used to recoup some of the losses. But as an act of choice, the king chooses to forgive, to let him off. Now, what was that kind of forgiveness? What was that kind of forgiveness? You see, when the king forgave, where did the debt go? The debt was absorbed by the king. All right? Because he was going to be out of pocket for the amount he let the guy off. Now that's the same with God. You see, forgiveness is not something we have to compel God to do. We don't have to twist God's arm to make him forgive. And may I say it reverently and carefully, Calvary does not make God forgive. Calvary shows that God forgives. And the limits he's prepared to go to. And in Calvary, God doesn't pick a third-party sucker to come and take the rap for you and me. What he does do is that he in himself bears the load. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The pain that Jesus felt there on the cross was felt in the heart of the Father. Because you see, God was in the person of Jesus absorbing in himself the loss that you and I have incurred. But forgiveness has always been in the heart of God. That's why God planned the way back even before he made this world. Right? He knew what was going to happen. He knew he'd make Adam and Eve and they decide to do their own thing and go their own way, and the rest of the human race would make the same choices to go their own way and do the same sort of thing. And yet he chose to plan the way back. He chose that in the Lord Jesus, the way was going to be set. And the Lord Jesus didn't have some trip laid on him by the Father. It was agreed within the Godhead. God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit absorbed the loss that we've incurred in God. Right? And that's what Calvary is about. In fact, the whole story going through the Old Testament says that. When Adam and Eve sin, what does God do? He makes the first move. He goes and walks in the garden looking for Adam and Eve who have fallen, doesn't he? He makes the first move. He's the God of the first move. When in the incarnation, that means when God became man, human form, he makes the first move. He comes down here to walk with us. All right? In the story of the Good Shepherd that we've told here before, he goes out. He makes the first move to look. It's always been the way of God. And as I said this morning, if you want to know what God is like, take a long, hard look at Jesus, because the way that Jesus acted, interacted, reacted, and the stories he told explain his attitude, which is the attitude of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Their attitude is the same. The way one thinks, they all think. We don't have an angry God, as I used to think when I was young, with a big coochie, as they say in India, a big stick, just saying, come on, come on, come on, I'm just looking forward to you doing something wrong so I can walk in. The Bible tells me that God is not willing that any should perish. Can I? It's not God's fault if we end up in a lost eternity. It's our fault. We're so quick to try and find fault with God. So you see, forgiveness is in the heart of God. It's an attitude in his heart. We can't play off God's personality and characteristics and put, you know, his justice and his holiness and his righteousness on one side and his love and compassion and mercy as if God's a split personality that's all the time fighting within himself. He's an integrated personality, an integrated whole. Because God is just, which means he will do the right thing, he must provide a way of forgiveness. God's justice just doesn't say that we get punished. God's justice says he must provide a way that we can be set free. Right? The whole thing is integrated. So, forgiveness is in the heart of God. Forgiveness is then offered by God as a free thing. No strings attached. He doesn't fold his arms and say, you grovel enough, come on, a bit more, and I'll forgive you. No, he doesn't say that.
He doesn't even say, repent and then I'll open my arms of forgiveness. No, he opens his arms of forgiveness first. He reaches out in forgiveness. No strings attached. It's part of God's grace. He reaches out with that. All right? But the third thing is that that grace, that forgiveness of God will be no good to me or to you until we receive it. But as far as God's concerned, from his side, he's made the offer. It's there. It's up to receive it. All right? That's why I said Calvary doesn't make God forgive. It shows how much he's prepared to forgive. But we don't enjoy the fruits of forgiveness until we accept the offered gift, which is already offered to us. Our repentance doesn't make God forgive. It only accepts the finished product. All right? So don't think you're doing a great good work by repenting to get God's salvation. We just simply see it's like we've got three hands. We've got a left hand, right hand, and the hand of the Spirit. All right? And if you've got your hand full of something, you can't grasp something else until you let go what's in your hand. And we can't grasp God's forgiveness until we're prepared to let go, and then let go of being boss of our own life, doing our own thing, and all the things that flood from it, and simply receive the offer of forgiveness that he offers. All right? So the threefold steps that goes through. God has forgiveness as part of his heart attitude. Forgiveness is in his heart. He offers that to us, but we have to receive it. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. There's often in the receiving of forgiveness the fact of restoring, restitution, doing things, and that's often, we know, in the case of Paul when he sends Onesimus back to Philemon. He does that so that Philemon can go and put things straight again, you see. So there are things that, like that, that have to happen. But God reaches out to forgive. When we accept that offer of forgiveness, then we enjoy the fruits of that forgiveness. Now, how does this relate to you and me? How does this relate to us? As I say before, the way that we perceive that God forgives us is the way that we will in turn forgive others. If we see God, a God who holds back on his forgiveness and is not prepared to offer it to us until we say we're sorry, and we see that that's not the part of my receiving the already offered object, then what happens is we do that to each other. I won't say sorry to her on the other side of the room there until she comes. I won't forgive her until she comes and says sorry to me. You ever had that? And so everyone does the same thing to each other, and the devil says, what a lovely chance to have a bit of fun here. These people are all tied up in their bitternesses and their lack of forgiveness, and so I can turn them against each other, and they sit there together, assembled apart. Does that make sense? All right, and that's what the devil really loves to do, to separate us and help us all be little cocoons, you see. Now, we appear to be together, but actually we're separated apart. That's why we're told in Ephesians to be, we're told to have openness, you see. We need to have practice openness but we're not often prepared to do that because we're scared if we're open with brothers and sisters that they'll condemn us, they'll sit us up the back, they'll kick us out the door because we don't know how to practice the rest of Matthew 18, which is the gradual stages of how to apply these things. You know, we sort of, anyone offends us, we've spoiled our lovely image, so we've got to kick them out of the way pretty quick smart. So what do we do? If someone has offended us, we should go and say, I forgive you. Now, if they don't accept the forgiveness, that's their business. It's on their shoulders. Why should we carry it around? And why should we hurt ourselves? I've got a list here. I don't know if you've seen this in the Australian, I think. It says, according to Dr. Giselle Cook, our negative thoughts can turn into disease. Resentment can give you gallstones. Seething anger can lead to liver cancer. Unresolved grief and anger can cause long-term sinusitis. It goes on. It's terrible. Yeah? Because we hold on. Now, if we go and say to the person, I forgive you, we put it off our shoulders and put it back where it belongs on them. If they don't accept the offer of forgiveness we offer, that's their business, not ours. Now, the same goes for the other way. If we've done something wrong and we go to the person we've offended, remembering we need to be prepared to do pay restitution or whatever is needed, it has to be done, to say, I'm sorry. If the other person doesn't accept our offer of sorry, that's their business. It's off our shoulders. And of course, while we're talking about sorry, we need to remember it's a word that's used in two different ways. Okay? I can say to people, I am sorry that you went through this, 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 and this. I may not have been personally involved in it. All right?
I can say to Aboriginal folk, I am sorry that you went through what you went through. Treated as second-rate individuals, paid, you know, rubbish pay and all the rest of it for doing the same work, going through the army and not being allowed to get exactly the same, doing most just as good fighting as everybody else, and as hosts of it, I can say, I'm sorry that happened to you. But it wasn't me, because I was born in China. My father was born in England and came here. My mum was born in New Zealand. Right? I'm sorry that it happened. The other kind of sorry is to say, I'm sorry because I'm guilty. There's two different kinds, and today people can very conveniently mix the two up. And you find it all the time. I read the paper and say, they are not, what they're saying there is not what they're supposed to be saying or the way it's supposed to be put. People conveniently don't want to sort of look at the way they should be saying something one way or another. Now, I don't know what your political feelings are. Well, it's not even political. I don't think that's political. It's social. In fact, it's gospel if we don't treat another person as equally human in Jesus, or potential of them as being equally human. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Greek nor whatever else, male nor female. Right, to treat anyone else as if we're superior racially to them is deadly sin. Hey, look what's happened in Fiji. Right? Look what's happened in Fiji. Good Christian folk, born again folk, looking down on other people because they're different. Why? Because they haven't learnt that. That's deadly sin. You know, it's convenient. Everyone does it, you see? That sort of thing. Harbouring hurts in our heart. People who have been hurt, people who do the hurting and so forth. So, if we offer the offer of forgiveness to somebody and they don't receive it, then it's on their shoulders. We've got it off our shoulders. All right? We've told them that we forgive them. And that's the godly way of doing it. We can't make another person accept the offer of forgiveness, just as God won't force us to accept his offer of forgiveness. But the person who refuses an offer of forgiveness, they live with the results. You see, God won't stand condemned because he made offers of forgiveness to all men, women, children of this world, and there are those who refused it. It's off God's shoulders. It's onto the person who refuses to receive what God has offered. You see, when we forgive, our lives start to change because it starts to affect a lot of the ways that we look at things and the way that we look at God and the way that we look at our fellow human beings. I can remember as a bodgy in a hoon when I became a Christian, I was impressed by the fact that God forgave me. There were many brethren folk around the place, particularly used to say, there goes Jeff Fines on his motorbike, he's a lost cause. You know? But I wasn't a lost cause to God. Right? But people think those sort of things. But when I did give my life to the Lord in 1964, you know, the awareness that God just happily accepted me was more ready to accept me than I was ready to ask him to accept me, to forgive me. You know, that really has done something for me. I can, when I mix with God, I think, well, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus' strength and power, well, where would I be? That's when we have the communion on a Sunday morning. That's what we should be all saying. But for Jesus Christ, where would I be? What have I got better than anybody else? You know, our education, everything else, all pales into insignificance in the light of the great forgiveness that Jesus has offered to us. I remember being out west with a group of my mates doing some roo shooting back in the early years, just within the first year after I became a Christian, and we pulled into the Mooney garage and it had been raining. There was a lot of cars piled up to get petrol. The guy filled our petrol tank up and he went off. And my mate said, what are you waiting for? I said, the guy hasn't come to get the money off us yet. I said, he doesn't even know you haven't paid. He thinks you've paid. Look, he's off with somebody else. He isn't even bothering to come back. Go on, Vines, get going. I said, no, I can't. Now, I used to rip people off left, right and centre. But all of a sudden, I was just feeling I couldn't do this. I couldn't rip this guy off. He didn't even know. And he wouldn't know, but God would know. Anyway, how could I rip this guy off and say that I love human beings? I felt God was dealing with me, so I got out and I said, if you're going to pay him, you pay out of your own pocket. We're not going to dob in for it, because they were all dobbing in for the petrol as we went around. So I felt better paying out of my own pocket. I went and paid the guy. I said, hey, you didn't ask us for how much we owed you. So I said, how much do we owe you? And here it is, and paid him. And the guys laughed for a while, but I had a name of having a vile temper and getting my old dukes up, so they didn't push it too far. And so forth. But it's amazing how things start to change.